Pleasure to be back at Scott Lee this morning. Thank you for the invitation to come and continue this study, this series in the book of the Gospel of John. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 3, which for many people is a very familiar chapter, but perhaps you're here this morning, it's the first time you've heard of John, the Gospel of John, and maybe the first time you've heard of John chapter 3. We're going to talk about that a little bit this morning and hope the Lord will encourage you for coming here this morning, this beautiful morning. It was a beautiful ride down from Georgetown, Ontario. I love to drive. Every Sunday morning, I'm driving everywhere, but it's the only time of the week you generally avoid traffic. And so Sunday mornings, it was just nice, me, my music, no kids anymore, but no grandkids in the car with me. And it was great just to sort of enjoy the ride here and appreciate the good Lord's creation in that journey. So thank you for coming, perhaps not from Georgetown or too far away, but we trust that the Lord again will bless you for being here this morning. The John chapter 3, perhaps the most preached from chapter in the entire Bible. And so if you have a Bible with you, please turn to John chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, you can find it on page 940, 940. We'll take the time this morning to read the first 21 verses of John chapter 3, and we're using the same translation that's in the pew, the New King James Version, this morning. Here we find these words. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus asked and answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word this morning. Let's just pray and ask for his help as we consider this truth together. Father, we do thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for this particular chapter and for the particular statement in verse 16. We thank you for how it has spoken to our hearts and the hearts of many people over so many years. And Father, we pray that as we open your word, that we ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us, guide us, give us today what it is we need to know. Open up our hearts and our minds to understand what you have for us this day. And as we spend this time together, Father, we'll just be so careful to give you all the praise and the glory for what we receive from you this day, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My father gave me a book. It was the Sermons of D.L. Moody, and it was a book that was published in about 1870. I can't find it. When we moved, I can't find this book. I'd like to find this book. He gave it to me years ago, and it was in my library at home for years and years, and then when we moved, it's in a box somewhere, and I still haven't discovered which box. But it was just a compilation of D.L. Moody's sermons. Again, not to assume everybody knows who D.L. Moody was, but he was a great preacher back in the 1800s. He was a man that God used to share the good news of Jesus Christ and how we can receive salvation from the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. And so D.L. Moody was a great preacher of the day. And I came across this story when I was reading through that book many years ago. It's a story that might be familiar to some of you, but it goes as follows. So this was written by D.L. Moody's son-in-law. I think that's the connection. So this was, you know, compiled years ago and put in this book from his son-in-law. There was a man coming here. This is quoting D.L. Moody. He's coming here Thursday, coming to Chicago, which is where D.L. Moody preached, a big church in Chicago. There's a man coming here Thursday and Friday who wants to preach. I don't know whether he can preach or he can't preach. You'd better let him try. I'll be back on Saturday. When I got back Saturday, D.L. Moody writes, I was anxious to know how he got on. The first thing I said to my wife when I got in the house was, how is that young Irishman? Now, this is referring to Harry Moorhouse, who turned out to be a great preacher. How is that young Irishman coming along? How do the people like him? Oh, she said, maybe to his dismay. They like him a lot. Well, did you hear him? Yes. Did you like him? Yes, I liked him very much. He has preached two sermons from John chapter 3, verse 16, which we read. We want to read it slowly. Sometimes we're so familiar with, some of us, we're so familiar with it, we blur the words as we read them. But this visiting young preacher, who was like 18 years old at the time, she said he preached two sermons from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I think you'll like him, D.L., although he preaches a little different than you do. Well, how is that? Well, he tells people that God loves them. Well, said I think he's wrong. She said, I think you'll agree with him when you hear him, because he backs up everything he says from the Word of God. You think if a man doesn't preach as you do, he is wrong? Well, I went down that night to church, D.L. says, and I noticed everyone brought their Bible. They didn't bring their Bibles when he preached. My friends, began Moorhouse, if you will turn to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse, you'll find my text. He preached a most extraordinary sermon from that verse. He didn't divide the text into secondary and third and fourth sections. He just took it as a whole and then went through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation to prove that in all ages, God loved the world and that he sent prophets and patriarchs and holy men to warn them and last of all sent his son. After they murdered him, he sent the Holy Spirit. D.L. writes, I never knew up to that time that God loves us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out and I couldn't keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country. I just drank it in. The next night, there was a great crowd, for the people like to hear that God loves them. And he said, my friends, if you'll turn in your Bible to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse, you'll find my text. He preached another extraordinary sermon from that wonderful verse. He went on proving God's love again from Genesis to Revelation. The next night, it's pretty hard to get a crowd in Chicago out on a Monday night, but they came and they brought their Bibles again. My friends, if you will turn in your Bible to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse, you'll find my text. And again, he followed it out to prove that God loves us. He just beat it down into our hearts, and I have never doubted it since. Tuesday night came, and we thought surely he had exhausted that text, that he would take another. But he preached the sixth sermon from that wonderful text, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have, not going to have when you die, but have it right here and now, everlasting life. Although many years have rolled away, his hearers have never forgotten it. The seventh night came and he went into the pulpit. Every eye was upon him. All were anxious to know what he was going to preach about. He said, my friends,
I've been hunting all day for a new text, but I can't find one as good as the old one. So we'll go back to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse. And he preached the seventh sermon from that wonderful text. I remember the closing up of that sermon. Said he, I'm just quoting D.L. from the 1800s, "My friends, for a whole week I have been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, if he could tell me how much love the Father has for the world, all he would say would be, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.'" We're going to spend some time on that text. But before we get to it, we need to understand the context from which it is written. Now, I am a teacher. I need to qualify that. I'm a physical education teacher. So I don't make people do math and read books and all that stuff. I play with people every day, so it's a pretty good gig. But as a teacher, I like to every Sunday sort of formulate an outline, because an outline helps me formulate my thoughts, and it also maybe helps people remember some of the things that we talked about. So as we consider John chapter 3, I'd like us to think about the narrative of Nicodemus, the judgment of Jesus, the judgment meaning the decree, the proclamation of Jesus, and thirdly, the gift of God. So let's begin by considering the narrative of Nicodemus. The narrative, or the account given by Nicodemus concerning the person of Jesus Christ, is contained in verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Here we read that Nicodemus, a Pharisee, came to Jesus at night. Now, there's been a lot written about why he came to Jesus at night. The bottom line is, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. We can surmise that he came to Jesus at night because maybe those who he was associated with didn't really have an affinity and a connection for Jesus. And Nicodemus thought it might be a little bit safer to kind of slide in and have this conversation he desired to have with Jesus at night so he wouldn't be seen. Could be the truth, maybe not. Who knows? Maybe he'd worked all day and he only had a couple hours at night, and that's why he went at night. We don't know, right? But what we do know is that he identified Jesus as Rabbi and declared, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The narrative of Nicodemus, or the account of Nicodemus, identifies Jesus as a teacher come from God. And at the outset of this message, let me ask you that question. Who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think he is? A legendary historical figure? Who is he? In your mind, who is Jesus? More importantly, in your heart, who is Jesus? A great teacher? Always a great teacher.
My savior.
A great teacher. I'm sorry?
My savior.
There couldn't be a better answer. You see, some people just acknowledge him as their teacher, their guide, their one who was a political leader of the day. But this morning, friends, we want you to be clear that, as our friend shared from the back row this morning, he is your Savior. He is my Savior. And as we go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, which was my assignment last week, right? We're introduced to him there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." The Word, again, the expression of God, is found in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. "And without him, nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men." Who do you think Jesus is? Nicodemus said he was a great teacher. And he was. But friends, this morning we want to tell you that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Jesus Christ is the Word, the exact representation and expression of God Almighty. And he came to this earth, took on the form of a human being with the purpose of going to the cross and there shedding his blood for you and for me. And when we embrace Jesus Christ and identify him as my Savior, he died on that cross for me, then friends, we can enjoy salvation. We can experience what it means to be right with God. And we can inherit this wonderful hope of eternal life. The narrative of Nicodemus, the account that Nicodemus gave of Jesus was that he was a teacher. And this morning, as has been shared with us already, he was so much more than a wonderful teacher and a great teacher that he was. He was the Savior of the world. He is my Savior. The question is he your Savior today? Notice, secondly, the judgment of Jesus. And I'm using the word in a different context, because as the Lord interacts with Nicodemus and responds to his identified role as teacher, notice this judgment of Jesus, or this decree, this pronouncement that he makes in verse 7. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And before we consider that judgment, that proclamation, that decree of Jesus, we need to pause and apply the scriptures here practically. That's something that I love to do. How does what we learn today help me tomorrow at school? How does what we talk about here, what I've studied this week, how does that help me become more like Jesus Christ? What can I learn from this to be a better husband, a better father, a better grandfather, a better teacher, a better whatever, right? It has to change us, friends. The Word of God, time spent looking at the person of Jesus Christ, has to change us. And if we leave here unchanged, we've missed the point of being here. So as we look at this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, one thing came to my mind, and it was what we see sometimes worn on bracelets or on necklaces. WWJD. Does anybody know what that means? Yeah. What would Jesus do? It's just the letters from a title of a book that was written a long time ago. I think that's correct. Is that correct, Brian? I think it was a book that was written a long time ago. I read that book. And it was entitled, What Would Jesus Do? Friends, it's the wrong question to me. The question isn't, what would Jesus do? The question is, what did Jesus do? It should be WDJD. I think I got that right. What did Jesus do? See, the point of opening the scriptures is to learn about Jesus. And when we say, what would he do? It's kind of ambiguous. I don't really know. We do know. We have it right here in front of us in word and in deed. What did Jesus do? And friends, what did Jesus do here? He brought the truths of scripture. He brought spiritual truth just in the interactions that he had with this person. And he went right to it. You see, and as I was sitting thinking about this, I thought, well, what did Jesus do, Dale? Well, he brought the truths of Scripture into the interaction with people on who he came across every day. Do you do that? Do I do that? I've worked in a public school system for 33 years. There are people that know what I do on the weekends and know what I stand for. There's some people in the Christian community think that I stand up at lunch hour in the middle of my school with my Bible open. Friends, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. I had a vice principal years ago who came to me and said, I had kids who knew I was a Christian, and at that time I was working in the counseling office. I was a phys ed teacher and a guidance counselor. And there was kids who knew that Mr. Ward was a Christian. And so even though they were assigned to another guidance counselor, they would come to me with the issues. And that was great. And everybody was fine with that. And I asked the vice principal, I said, look, you know, I'm just going to have a Bible visible, you know, in my office so that other kids who don't know me, they might just see that Bible and think Mr. Ward might know something about it. And they might feel free to come and talk about it. Dale, you know I'm completely supportive of you. You know, she was wonderfully supportive of me. She really was. But she says, I can't let you do that. Because if I let you put the Bible there, then tomorrow morning you're going to get a call, and there's going to be people demanding you have every other holy book represented in your office. So you can't have, that's the reality of working in the public school system, right? And I get that. I understand it's a public school system. But what did Jesus do? He brought the truths of Scripture. The physical book may not be in my hands, but as I interact with young people, as they interact with staff members, Do I bring the truths of Scripture out in those conversations? As people come to me and tell me about the issues they're facing in their lives, we say, hey, I'm praying for you. That simple statement that we share, you know how powerful that is? To somebody who may not know the source to whom I'm praying, it enters into the conversation the power of God. It infuses into the conversation the spiritual reality of the lives that we are living. And let alone sort of beginning to bring in the principles of Scripture. When I teach health, I like to put health in the context of values. And I start my conversations like this with my grade 9 guys. Say, guys, we're going to talk about whatever it is we're talking about. And it has to do with our values. What are values? Eventually we get to the answer that values are things that are important to us. I said, that's good. Values are something that are important to us. If my wife went and bought me, it was our anniversary yesterday, by the way, 34 years married, and thank the good Lord for her and for our kids and our grandkids. We were up north yesterday at my son-in-law's cottage, my daughter's cottage, and we had a great day together. We've been very blessed. But I said to my guy, I said, look, if my wife, let's just say from our 34th anniversary, went and bought me a brand new red Ferrari. Let's just say, for example, she doesn't know the difference between a Ford or a Ferrari, so it's not going to happen. I drive a Ford. It's actually red at the moment. But I said, if my wife bought me a new Ferrari, would I value it? Oh, you would value it, sir. Well, how do you treat something that you value? Well, you respect it. You're careful. This is how we get into the discussion. Okay, then where do we learn our values from? Oh, where do we learn what's important to us? Parents, yeah, parents teach us. We're influenced by media, yeah, we are influenced by the media. We are friends, we sometimes, yeah. Teachers, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I keep the discussion going until eventually maybe somebody says, church, yes. We sometimes, we go to church. We go to a holy place. We go to places where we learn values. I keep the discussion going. Eventually the Bible, this is where we learn God's values. This is where we learn God's truths. And here we see Nicodemus and Jesus having a conversation, and Jesus is very quick to infuse spiritual truth in that conversation. Do I do that? Do you do that? And as we think about that, we need to go back to last week as well, because we're reminded that when we do that, when we give a reason for the hope that is within us, 1 Peter 3 and 16, 15, 16 says, we need to do it. I prefer another translation here because it says we need to do it with gentleness. Gentleness. And here we see Jesus, as we come back to our text, we see that in this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, the Lord got right to the heart of the issue. Jesus knew that Nicodemus was looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom on earth. And using this insight, Jesus made it clear that in order to enter God's kingdom, we must be born again. We must be born again. Nicodemus, and again, this is Jesus. Remember our talk from last week. This is Jesus, who is full of what? Grace and truth. Sharing truth and sharing it with grace. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Have you ever heard people sort of refer to the born-agains? Are you one of those born-agains? Mr. Ward, are you one of those born-agains? See, people think this is some phrase that some evangelical came up with. They think it's something that some church created, some preacher used at one point. They think it's a statement that they kind of look at you and with sarcasm say, like Nicodemus, who I don't think was sarcastic, but how is this possible? Born again, what are you talking about? And I like to say, and I have those conversations, friends, those aren't my words. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. He said very clearly when he was talking to somebody who was a teacher and a leader in the day, he said to that man, you must be born again. And like a lot of people, Nicodemus said, well, Lord, what do you mean? How is this possible? Well, although we enter into this world physically alive, because of sin, we are spiritually dead. And because of sin, we are separated from God. We are not fit for his presence. We are not fit for his kingdom. And this is why Jesus goes on to say, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. What does that mean? What did the great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior, what did he say? What did he mean by that? Well, the scholars have a lot of different thoughts on this. You must be born of the water and the Spirit. What is the water? Well, some think that just refers to physical birth. Doesn't make sense. That's obvious. In order to be born again, you have to be born the first time. So that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Jesus in John chapter 7 make reference to the Holy Spirit as water. We could read that in John, the end of John chapter 7, but that seems to be repetitive. Why would you say you need to be born of the Spirit and the Spirit? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me either, necessarily. Some have suggested that the word and be taken out and the word even be put in. Perhaps you must be born of the water, even the Spirit. That's an interesting thought. I go back to Ezekiel chapter 36. We won't get sort of lost here, but in Ezekiel chapter 36, we read a connecting text that says this. In chapter 36, verse 24. There the prophet writes, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, my Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And I will keep my judgments and do them. So what does it mean? Well, one interpretation, again, going back to Ezekiel chapter 36, is that we must be cleansed as water cleans and be renewed spiritually. Coming back to verse 7, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You've come into this world physically, but you need to be born, reborn a second time spiritually. Because when we come into this world naturally, we again have this sinful nature that we've inherited from our father Adam, and it separates us from God. It causes a relationship issue between us and God. God is holy and pure. He cannot tolerate the sight of sin. And so we've got a problem. We've got a problem when it comes to our relationship with God. And so Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're a great teacher, no doubt. You're an intelligent man. And what I'm saying to you is you must be born again. You must be reborn spiritually. Well, the next question is how? How does that happen? This brings us to John chapter 3 and verse 16. You understand the context now of this amazing text. We've considered the narrative of Nicodemus, the judgment of Jesus, meaning the pronouncement, the decree of Jesus that you must be born again. And the question now becomes is how? And it's here we come to the what I'm calling this morning the wonderful gift of God. John 3:16 is a wonderful gift from God. It's a truly amazing gift because it describes his gift to each and every one of us. This morning you're going to hear about a gift God offers to each one of you. And the question is, have you received it? Have you claimed it as your own? We were talking earlier of the conversations we have with people on a daily basis. I have a bunch of them, as do many of you, with students, with staff members, whatever it might be. I've been in the same building for 32 years. I spent more time in my phys ed office in that gym than I have in my own house, I think is probably the reality. And during that time, you get an opportunity to interact with a lot of people. I often get interaction around sports issues and sports questions. I'm the head of the phys ed department. I'm the athletic director. And so people sometimes think I might know something they don't when it comes to a particular sport. We're obviously getting a lot of exposure these days to the Toronto Raptors. And a lot of people are watching basketball that never really watch basketball because it's kind of exciting for those living in the big smoke that we might have a championship basketball team on our hands. This is exciting stuff. Right? And everybody's sort of anticipating Monday night, and I got to go to work Tuesday morning, and these games don't start till night. Well, everybody's going to be plugged in, right? It's exciting. I get questions. Hey, Dale, I was watching basketball, and they're looking for a little explanation. Maybe I have it, maybe I don't. But years ago, I had this question from a colleague of mine. I came in, it was a Monday morning, and she said, Dale, my husband made me watch football yesterday, Sunday afternoon football, and so I hate football, but he made me kind of watch it. So I said, okay. And so I'm anticipating a strategic question or something about what she saw. And she said, you know, as the camera was kind of spanning the crowd, I saw a guy standing up holding a sign that said John 3:16. What does that mean? I said, do you have a few minutes? Sure. Come on in. Sit down. We talked about what John 3:16 meant, and what I shared with her, I share with you this morning. I said to her, look, John 3:16 is a statement in the New Testament of the Bible that beautifully summarizes what the whole point of this book is about. All right? I said, it's divided into two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. When we get to John 3:16, we find this beautiful summary statement as to what it's all about. All of the stories, the history, the kings, the prophets that were all written about all those years ago in that first half, they all point to what is revealed in John 3:16. And the summary statement of this book, you see, being a phys ed student, I like summary statements, right? Just cut to the chase. Just give me a few words, right? I tend to work better like that. When I was at university, I had a professor of American history, and he made us read, like, I'm exaggerating, but like a book like this a week. It wasn't. I'm exaggerating. But what he had said was he gave us recipe cards. And he said, on one side of that recipe card, summarize what that was all about, some political argument that I couldn't even understand in the first place. And he would sit there in those days in a little small room. There'd be 15 of us, and he'd light up a big cigar. Think about it. He'd smoke the cigar, and he'd start reading what we wrote. And he'd go, nope, and he'd throw it across the room. Nope, nobody ever understood what this stuff was all about. But it was a great exercise. I want you to read all of this. I see some students perhaps here kind of getting a laugh out of this, right? You probably would do a better job of it than I did. But take all this information and summarize it on one side of a recipe card. If you wrote in the back, he didn't even read what you wrote in the front because you didn't follow the instructions. John 3:16 is a beautiful description of what that was all about. And there, the Holy Spirit of God inspired John to write this beautiful statement that summarizes it all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, will not perish for their sin, but will have everlasting life. And then I said to my colleague, I said, look, that statement has 25 words in it. I'm even going to summarize this even more. I'm going to tell you that this entire book, which we should study all of it, don't get me wrong, but we're going to summarize this whole book in those 25 words, but I can even do better than that. Because the very middle word in that one verse is what this is really all about. Right? 25 words. 12 and 12. 24. What's the middle word? Son. Son. John 3:16, as I said to her, is all about God's Son. And as we consider this wonderful statement this morning, I'm going to suggest to you in the time we have left that this gift of God, this gift is loving, it's lavish, and it's lasting. First of all, the gift of God is loving, for God so loved the world For God so loved the world. Well, how do you love somebody? Well, it tells us that he gave something. He gave something. Well, what did he give? His only begotten Son. This gift, friends, is a loving gift. And it describes for us that God loved us so much that he gave the very best that he had for you and for me. He gave his only begotten Son. When we love somebody, we give them our best. Right? We give them the best that we've got. Sometimes that comes up short. I got to say, for 34 years, there's times I haven't given her the best I've got. But my heart is to give to her, that woman that's put up with me all these years, to give her the very best that I've got. God loves you so much. He gave us the very best that he had. He gave us his only begotten Son. And he gave Jesus. He sent him into this world with the task of taking on flesh and blood to go to the cross and shed that blood, the blood of his own Son, for me. For me. It was a loving gift, friends. And D.L. Moody, that great preacher, learned, and you know, from that point on of the story I started with, he preached differently, he says, by his own admission. He embraced God's love for people. And here we see it demonstrated. It was a loving gift because he gave his only Son to die on the cross for you and for me. You see, think about it in these terms. My wife is a psychotherapist, so she deals with a lot of really complicated issues. And she deals with, as I deal with from time to time at school, for example, relationship problems. And whenever there's a relationship problem between two people, somebody's got to start talking. Friends, there is a relationship issue between me and God. And you and God, because of that issue of sin, we missed the mark. We missed his standard. But he says, look, I love you. And by my standard, blood is shed. Without the remission of sin, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Blood was shed to pay for the penalty of sin back in the Old Testament through sacrifices and all that. But he says, look, that all pointed to my Son, because I'm going to send Jesus, my only begotten Son, into this world to die on the cross for you. He's going to shed his blood for you. And when Jesus shed his blood, the Holy God said, there's a way that you can have your sins forgiven and be restored to me, because I love you and I want you with me. And so God started the communication process, and now it's up to us to respond to it. It's a loving gift. I love you. I sent my Son to die for you. Are you going to receive it? Are you going to receive that loving gift? Or are you going to turn your back on it and continue going in the direction that you're going? It's a loving gift. But notice, secondly, it's a lavish gift. That's not a word I use very often, but I thought about it this week. Notice what it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Whosoever. Friends, inclusion is an important concept that is emphasized in our society. Inclusion. Here in this verse, we learn that this lavish gift of salvation is available to all. That's a beautiful word. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Some of you may be aware of this illustration that happened back on May 19th of this year. You probably heard about it in the news or read about it in the paper. It's an amazing story. A billionaire technology investor stunned the entire graduating class at Morehouse College when he announced that their commencement Sunday that he would pay off all their student loans. Did you read about this guy? I saw it. I did. You just YouTube it. You'll see him. He kind of slips it in. It's not like he's making a big deal. He's not looking for a lot of fanfare. He just kind of slipped it in, and everybody kind of thought, what did he just say? Right? Robert F. Smith, this year's commencement speaker, made the announcement while addressing nearly 400 graduating seniors of the all-male historically black college in Atlanta. Smith, who is black, is the founder and CEO of Vista Equity Partners, a private equity firm that invests in software, data, and technology-driven companies. On behalf of the 8 generations of my family that have been in this country, we're going to put a little fuel in your bus. The investor and philanthropist told graduates in his morning address. This is my class, 2019, and my family is making a grant to eliminate their student loans. He just kind of said that, right? The announcement immediately drew stunned looks from faculty and students alike. Then the graduates broke into the biggest cheers of the morning and stood up applauding. And Morehouse executive said, this is the single largest gift to the college. Smith, who received an honorary doctorate from Morehouse during the ceremony, had already announced a $1.5 million gift to the school. The student debt for the class of 2019 is estimated to be as much as $40 million. And yet the total has not yet been completely calculated. They interviewed students. One student interviewed had a $200,000 student loan. He was going to spend the next 20 years of his life trying to pay this off, and now that debt had been wiped free. Think about it, $40 million worth of debt. All you graduates, as you leave today, your debt is on me. I'm paying it all. Couldn't help but tell you, friends, where my heart went. I had a debt I couldn't pay. Nothing I could do about my debt. The debt of sin that I owe, the penalty, the price of my sin. God said, look, I love you so much, I'm going to pay it. And it's a lavish gift, friends, because it's a gift that's available to whosoever, to all of us. Is your heart thrilled this morning if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, is your heart thrilled that your debt has been paid? It's been paid because of the loving, lavish gift of God through gift of his son, Jesus Christ. And friend, this morning, your debt can be paid. Through embracing Jesus Christ as your saving Lord, your debt can be paid. Your relationship with God restored. You can be an inheritor of eternal life right now in this room. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? I need to finish. This gift of God is a loving gift, a lavish gift, and thirdly, it's a lasting gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? It's a lasting gift, everlasting life. I'll tell you, do you have a hope in your heart this morning? We live in a world that's complex. We live in a world that's complicated. We are concerned about where our kids and grandkids will live, where they'll find jobs, how they'll pay their bills, how do you afford to live where, you know, I grew up living and probably out here too, right? Nobody can find a room for over $1 million. I mean, it's craziness. The demands are huge. But friends, all of that is part when you have the hope of eternal life in your life. When you get up every day with the hope of eternal life in your heart, all the issues of life are put into the proper perspective here. Friends, I'm just passing through. I'm going home. And I'm going to be in the presence of my Lord forevermore. Because of what I've done? Absolutely not. Because of what my God has done for me. And even though I don't deserve any of it, as these students were talking about, they didn't deserve this amazing gift. I don't deserve it. But I've just simply received it and said, thank you, Lord. As I confess my sin to him and receive his gift, embracing Jesus Christ as my, what do we say in that back row, friend? My Savior. Do you know him as your own this morning? Friend, the Bible is summarized in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God, I'm going to read it again. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to say it slowly. For God so loved the world, you, me, that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'd like to conclude this morning by sharing with you a beautiful story of someone who claimed God's loving, lavish, lasting gift, and it comes from the Case for Grace, again written by Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel, just you probably are familiar with him. If you're not, he was a brilliant guy. He went to Yale, I believe. He was the editor-in-chief of the Chicago Tribune, their political section. He was an atheist. He came home one day, and his wife made clear to him that she had become a Christian. He didn't quite know what to make of that, but as she lived a changed life in front of him, he decided to put his editorial skills, his interview investigating skills to work, and he has written a number of books where he went out. The first one was The Case for Faith, or The Case for Christ, I think. And he went and he spoke to all the worldwide scholars of this book. And at the end of that year of investigating, after he wrote the book, Lee Strobel concluded that Jesus is in fact who he claimed to be. And Lee Strobel became a Christian. He received God's gift that God made available to him. And he's since gone on to write all kinds of books. He's an interesting guy. And this is a book that's entitled The Case for Grace: People Whose Lives Have Been Changed by Jesus Christ. There's no greater evidence for our faith than the evidence of a life that's been changed through faith in Jesus Christ, right? We're all trophies of grace, right? And these are some pretty extreme stories. And this one, I will just share part of it with you as we close. He was digging in a dumpster behind a pizzeria. That wasn't so hard. In Las Vegas, hunting for half-eaten chicken wings and scraps of crust, when suddenly the hopelessness of his situation hit him with full force. It's come to this. I'm eating out of garbage cans. I'm sleeping in the dirt. I'm filthy. I'm starving to death, and there's no way out. Oh, God, there's no future. There's no hope. Why are you doing this to me? He collapsed in the trash and began to sob. The tears wouldn't stop. If I owned a gun, I would have put it in my mouth and pulled the trigger, Cody Huff was saying to me, Lee Strobel, as he interviewed him. I swear to you, I would have. I'd lost everything. I was an addict. I'd been in and out of jail. I was homeless. I was shunned. Every last ounce of my dignity was gone. I hated myself. I hated my life. I hated God. Lee Strobel is now interviewing this individual. And Lee asks him at some point in this chapter, did you ever find some generous people when you were living on the street? Every once in a while, Cody wrote, I remember being in a grocery store parking lot and a woman in a red car drove in. There's a theme about red cars this morning. I don't know where that came from. I don't have anything wrong with my leg, but when I was washing car windows, I would limp. So I limped up to the car and said, excuse me, ma'am, could I clean your windows? She said, well, I just got my car detailed, so I don't need that, but are you hungry? He said, I'm starving. She reached into her purse and pulled out a $5 gift certificate from a hamburger place. It was a lifesaver. I went and I had a couple of burgers, french fries, and a soft drink. That was a few years ago, right? I spent all of 25 cents of that certificate. Man, did that feel good. After months without a shower, wearing the same clothes day in and day out, I was a mess. When I got back to the field at night where he slept, it was so bad that other homeless guys said, Cody, man, you need to get a shower. You need clean clothes. You need to get cleaned up. Finally, the guy next to me told me about Central Christian Church. That name sounded familiar. That's where Judd Walhite is the pastor. I told you about him last week. That's right, this guy told him. They would let the homeless come and take a shower, shave, get clean clothes, have breakfast, and go to a service if they wanted. That sounded really good to me, all except for the service part. So I said I'd go with that guy the next day, which happened to be a Sunday. We got up at 4 in the morning and we walked all the way to the church. Was it worth it for the meals and the clothes? He chuckled. Oh, it was worth it, all right. But not just for those things, he said. You see, this was the day that changed my life. Cody was waiting upstairs at Central Christian, the gleaming megachurch in the suburb of Henderson, clutching a number that secured his place in line for a shower. Several homeless men were milling around so he didn't feel conspicuous. Tables offered free coffee and food. That's when, unnoticed by Cody, a volunteer named Michelle came in, middle-aged and petite. Michelle surveyed the room, then walked over to him and said, "Sir." Cody turned and found Michelle looking him straight in the eye. "Sir," she said simply, "you look like you need a hug." Cody was aghast. A hug? He was gaunt, his hair matted, his beard scraggly, his clothes dirty. A hug? He shook his head. "Ma'am, I haven't taken a shower in 3 months. I'm a mess." Michelle smiled. "You don't smell to me," she said. And then she wrapped her arms around him. Again, she looked him in the eyes. "Do you know," she said, "that Jesus loves you?" "Jesus can't love me," Cody was thinking. "I'm homeless. Jesus can't love me. I'm a drug addict. I'm a bad guy." "Jesus loves you," she repeated. "Plain and simple, that was a pivotal moment of my life," he told me. "It was like a personal encounter with Jesus. It was love, pure love, for God so loved the world." It was like a personal encounter with Jesus. She didn't care what I looked like or how much I smelled. It was like Jesus himself was standing in front of me and saying, "Cody, I love you." Cody went on, because of the love shown him by the people in that church, to connect with that church. He did, in fact, go to a church service. He, in fact, did become a Christian. And I pick up the story. 8 years later, on a balmy spring evening during a trip to Las Vegas, Lee Strobel writes, "I was watching as dozens of homeless men and women gathered under a big gazebo in Myron E. Levette Park across the street from Jake's Bar. One disheveled man with a broken leg arrived in a shopping cart pushed by a friend." Modern-day example of a New Testament story. Smoke was rising from charcoal grills as chicken was barbecued for those who would show up. Everyone's attention was riveted on the enthusiastic gray-haired man in a t-shirt and jeans, clutching a Bible in one hand and pointing off into the distance with the other. "I used to sleep in the dirt not far from here," he was saying into a microphone. "Then a woman gave me a hug and told me that Jesus loves me. There she is, over there, sitting in the back. It was a moment of grace for me. And friends, I don't care what you've been through. Jesus will take you into his arms too. He will hug you like she hugged me. Only with Jesus, he will never let you go." Cody Huff is an ordained minister at New Hope Church in Las Vegas. Having been mentored by Pastor Vance Pittman, Cody works with boundless energy as a volunteer director of Broken Chains, a ministry that helps feed and house the homeless of Las Vegas. It's supported by a number of churches and local businesses, including a retailer that used to call the cops on Cody when he was a vagrant in their parking lot. The city's mayor seeks Cody's advice about the poor. He gets invited to address training classes of police officers, like the one who had used to harass him when he would sleep in the park. These days, Cody holds regular events in that same park where Broken Chains offers free meals, music, and spiritual encouragement. And the woman wielding the tongs as she grills the chicken, that's Heather. That's the one with the red car. She's his wife now. Isn't it an amazing story? It's a story about somebody, friend, who embraced the gift, the loving, lavish, lasting gift that God offers. And he offers it to each one of us today. Will you take it? Will you receive it? Will you embrace it? Claim Jesus as your teacher? Sure. Great leader? Sure. But more importantly, embrace Jesus as your Savior. Thank you, my friend, as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being with us today. Thank you for your great love, your great mercy. Thank you for loving me, Father. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We thank you for John 3:16. We thank you for the love that it speaks of. We thank you most importantly for the Son that it speaks of, that came to die for each one of us. We embrace Jesus this morning and recognize him and worship him and praise him as our Savior, as our Lord. And we pray we would seek to live a life that honors you as we leave this place today. Part us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming.